Through our second in our series in the book of Romans. The book of Romans was written, as we mentioned, to a group that was basically divided. The core of the church were Jews who had been in Jerusalem at the day of Pentecost in 31 AD, had then gone back to Rome and lived under the Roman government. But God had called a number of local Romans who were by ethnic background Gentiles into the church. The question that needs to be addressed, or the first question that Paul has to address in Romans, is a question that has to be addressed, or an issue that has to be addressed for all mankind for all time. And that is the question of, is a person's background give them some sort of a preeminence benefit, or are they somehow lower born than others? And we might sort of scoff at the idea of being modern-day Americans, but the idea of your caste or your level in life being decided when you're born goes back almost to the beginning of time. In ancient Egypt, of course, you had the pharaohs who felt they were gods, then you had the priestly class and some others, but it was a striated or caste society, just like many modern-day societies are. In modern-day India, they have a caste system that most of us are at least somewhat familiar with. The Hindus, I believe there are six levels, if my memory serves me correct. I haven't read my Indian history all that recently. But they have the untouchables that are at the very bottom of the caste system, pretty much on the level of mosquitoes and flies. Then they have several other castes that go up all the way to the Brahmas, or the ones they consider the very top caste. And when you're born in that level in society, you not only have no way out, you're going to live your entire life at that level of society, not being able to interact with people of a higher or lower caste, but also you have the right then to look down on others who are not of your height of caste and to be subservient to those who are of a higher born society or higher born level. Now, in America and in most Western nations, we, on a superficial level, disdain that. We reject that. But there are people who are born to privilege, who are born to money, who are born to a sort of a higher level of living, so to speak. And they often get into politics and decide that because of the way they were born, they have a right to tell the rest of us what to do. Now, it's very common in most of the third world. When my daughter was in Nicaragua last summer and traveled to most of the Central American countries, she says it's very obvious that about 1% of the people own about 99% of the land and the money. And they live in their own special sections of town. They have big concrete or brick walls around their homes. They drive in different kinds of cars. And they pretty much shun the peasants or the average person who really doesn't have much chance to change their estate in life. And so they kind of look down upon them. And the ones that are peasants realize that they are nobodies because that's where they are born. Unfortunately, that's that way throughout much of the third world, where people are born in a certain level and they can then look down upon others. Where peoples have migrated and they have mixed either ethnicities, races, or religions, there has always been envy, animosity, resentment, and those who felt they were better than others because of their background or perhaps the way they were born, the nation they came from. And so this has been a real problem all through the history of society. Let's go over to Exodus chapter 12 to begin to see how God addresses this issue as the Israelites were coming out of Egypt. Now, they were coming out of a society that had many, many slaves. Slaves were looked down upon. Slaves were not the same level as other people. And in fact, later the Roman Empire, we know, had many, many slaves. And they had a lot of people who were looked down upon by others. In Exodus chapter 12 and verse 43, this is before the Passover is actually taking place. This is Israel departing from Egypt. And then we have the Passover really given for the future of the Israelites. He says in Exodus chapter 12 and verse 43, "The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, 'This is the ordinance of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat it.'" So it was only for people who were Israelites. "Every man's servant who is bought for money, when you have circumcised him, then he may eat it." So now servants who may not have been native-born Israelites, if they convert to the religion of Israel, to worshiping the true God, and they signify that by this ritual of circumcision that all the males had to go through, they were then considered an Israelite, and they could then eat of the Passover. "A sojourner and a hired servant shall not eat of it. In one house it shall be eaten. You shall not carry out any of the flesh outside the house, nor break any of its bones, and all the congregation of Israel shall keep it. Now then, he says, when a stranger, someone who's not one of you, he's different, he dwells with you and wants to keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and that alone would show they were very serious about wanting to be a part of Israel and keep the Passover. Let him come near and keep it, and he shall be as a native of the land, for no uncircumcised person shall eat it. Then he makes a very strong statement that would cause social upheaval in most places. One law shall be for the native born and for the stranger who dwells among you. There's only one law. The same law is to apply to all people who are part of Israel. One people for the Israelites, one law, and for those who are strangers dwelling among them. Now, this is continued. In fact, it's reinforced several times. Let's go over to Leviticus chapter 24. As God schooled these people during their 40 years before they went into the promised land, he had to repeat to them a number of times that, look, there has to be one set of laws that applies to everyone. No one is exempt. No one has special laws just for them. That in my eyes, all people are equal when it comes to being judged according to the law. Leviticus chapter 24 and verse 17 says, whoever kills any man shall surely be put to death. Now that, of course, is the death penalty that God ordained to be established in the nation of Israel. It's really the first thing that God told Noah after the ark landed on Mount Ararat and all the sheep and goats and elephants got out. The first thing God told Noah was, look, when a man spills another man's blood, he must have his blood spilled by his fellow man. Now, to spill your blood doesn't mean to cut your finger. Jesus Christ spilled his blood for us, and it means death. So before the flood, there was not a death penalty. That's why Cain was able to get away with murder and then went out and started his own city. And so the fact there was not just judgment administered in the nations before the flood was one cause for the complete evil that took over the land. So whoever kills a man should surely be put to death. Whoever kills an animal shall make good for it, animal for animal. If a man causes disfigurement of his neighbor as he has done, so it shall be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, as he has caused disfigurement of a man, so it shall be done for him. Whoever kills an animal shall restore it. Whoever kills a man shall be put to death. You shall have the same law for the stranger and for the one from your own country. So in administering penalties for infractions, for civil laws, God said, look, everybody in the land must have the same law. We have no special law for special groups. Now, the United States of America was founded on some biblical principles. That's obvious in our Constitution and our Declaration of Independence. But we didn't fulfill all of those laws, and in fact, we certainly have not today. Many of the principles in the Constitution were not from the Bible. In fact, you might say our founding fathers simply ignored some that were too difficult to administer at the time. We know, obviously, about the situation of slavery, which took 80 years afterwards before the Civil War changed that. But today, we have certain groups among us that have separate laws that apply only to them. Perhaps the most obvious would be the American Indians, where they have little reservations and sort of quasi-nations on their own. And we don't administer the laws of our land to those in the same way. We allow them kind of do their own thing, and we have special laws for them. So if one of us wants to go out and put up a garage and fill it with slot machines and dice tables, we can't do that because the law says we can't. But there are laws that say that certain Indian groups are able to, and it has been a curse for them, not a blessing. If you don't believe that, go to Alaska and go out to some of the native villages where, at least why statewide, 90% of all the native men are chronic alcoholics, and fully 80% of all the native babies born have fetal alcohol syndrome. And my wife dealt with a lot of that of those social issues when we lived in Alaska. So the fact that they have separate laws has not been a blessing. It would have been a much better blessing for everyone had everybody had the same laws apply to them. Laws of land ownership, laws of responsibility to keep the laws of the land, and certainly the laws of financial laws and dividing up of assets. So when God says you shall have the same law for the stranger and the one of your own country, I am the Lord your God, that law was a blessing. That statement was a blessing but one that mankind has a very difficult challenge keeping. Let's go to Numbers chapter 15 and verse 15. Here again in God's principle of judgment, he says very plainly that the laws that apply to the people of Israel also apply to the law to the strangers who come among them, to those who they might hire as slaves, and to the foreigners who decide they want to join with the people of Israel. Verse 13 of Numbers chapter 15, all of our native-born shall do these things in this manner, in presenting an offering made by a fire, sweet aroma to the Lord. If a stranger dwells with you, or whoever is among you throughout your generations, and would present an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord, just as you do, so shall he do. The ordinance shall be for you of the assembly, and for the stranger who dwells with you, an ordinance forever throughout your generations. As you are, so shall the stranger be before the Lord. One law and one custom shall be for you and for the stranger who dwells among you. A third time, God tells them, look, there is to be one law for all. It is nothing, it's wrong to have separate laws for separate people or separate out groups and say they are to be given different treatment than others. Verse 27, if a person sins unintentionally, he shall bring a female goat in its first year as a sin offering. It's kind of like when you bring your wife flowers. You sin unintentionally, you bring your wife flowers. So in this case, God required a female goat. So the priest shall make an atonement for the person who sins unintentionally. When he sins unintentionally before the Lord to make atonement for him, it shall be forgiven him. You shall have one law for him who sins unintentionally, for him who is native born among the children of Israel, and for the stranger who dwells among you. So, again, God's principle of judgment is illustrated clearly, that one set of laws is to apply to all the people who live within the boundaries of Israel. Now, the reason for that is fairly simple. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 22. You see, God called people to be his people who were slaves. They were the lowest on the face of the earth. They were owned by somebody else. They were oppressed by the Pharaoh, by the Pharaoh's henchmen, all of his army, those who had whips, those who were his construction managers, you might say. And so when the people of Israel came out of Egypt, they knew what it was like to be slaves. And God told them, look, don't you oppress other people because you know what it's like to be oppressed. Exodus chapter 22 and verse 21. You shall neither mistreat a stranger nor oppress him, for you are strangers in the land of Egypt. There's a very strong Christian principle here, one that Paul discusses at length in the opening chapters of Romans, that if we understand that we were prisoners to sin, that every one of us needed the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and his spirit and his strength to overcome that and to make it out of that quagmire, that slavery, then we ought to be very slow to mistreat or to oppress other people, or to point the finger and say, well, I didn't have to have as much forgiveness as he did, or his condition of his being born made him less in need or more in need of God's forgiveness than me, or he didn't have quite the benefit I had being born. God says we should never feel that way, should never express those issues, feelings. In fact, because of the fact that we were all slaves to sin, we should be on our knees humble and thanking God that we were allowed to be out of that. And God told the Israelites, never mistreat a stranger or oppress him. Don't forget, you were slaves and strangers in the land of Egypt. So we ought to have a very special sensitivity to those who would be mistreated or would be oppressed. And it's something we should never do, even though human beings, the history of mankind, has been continual mistreatment and oppression of other peoples. Let's go to Exodus chapter 23 and verse 9. Just one page over. You shall not oppress a stranger, for you know the heart of a slave or of a stranger, because you were strangers in the land of Egypt. So we don't oppress a stranger. We don't make them work harder, suffer more, eat less, endure out in the rain. because we're not a caste system. We don't have those who are higher born, those who are born to privilege, and those who are not. We are a system of equality as far as God's judgment and our treatment of other people is concerned. That's why the Church of God and the people of God should be different. It should be a refuge from the world around us. Before the Israelites were going into the Promised Land, God inspired Moses to reiterate this to them. Let's go over to Deuteronomy chapter 24, begin in verse 14. He knew they would go into the land of Canaan, and there would be people who were slaves to others. There would be some of the Canaanites who would not leave the land, that they would not be all kicked out as Joshua had been commanded to do. And so there would be hirelings, there would be servant class, there would be those who were simply not Israelites who would be part of the land. Moses warned them, don't oppress or mistreat those people. In every land there are those who have been mistreated because of their lack of finances, because they were born perhaps as some ethnic group. And growing up in the area I did, people made fun of Polish people. I don't know why they made fun of Poles. I guess because the Polish people came to the United States without an education as much as some others, although if you read the exploits and the accomplishments of the Polish people the last couple hundred years, you certainly have to stand in awe of them. The book, Long Walk, was written by a Pole about several Poles, and it's an incredible story of human endurance. But my relative used to talk about the Italians being made fun of as being WOPs, and WOP meant without papers. They would put a big WOP in white paint on Ellis Island on the shirts of people that didn't have papers, which means they had to take several weeks or took a lot more time to get them processed through Ellis Island. So a lot of the Italians escaped Italy during some difficult political times, and they came here without papers, so they had WOP painted on their shirt. That meant they were a WOP, and so the term WOP became known as, you know, kind of a, you make fun of those people by calling them WOPs. So then we could take days talking about all the terms people have come up with to denigrate or to mistreat other people. But in Deuteronomy chapter 24 and verse 14, God says, you shall not oppress a hired servant. Now, the modern-day parallel is employees. Unfortunately, mankind has oppressed his employees since employees began to be employees. Look at the sweatshops and the factories in England back in the 1800s when little children were forced to work 18, 20 hours a day, whatever it was. Even in this country, the early history of the coal mines is a national shame, with so many coal miners not only dying in cave-ins but getting black lung disease. Now, that condition is still extant in China and many other places. I'm sure all of us have had bosses that we thought were just absolutely horrible to work for. I don't want to see a show of hands, but we could probably all tell our story of the abusive boss. And that's even true, unfortunately, in the Church of God, and those of us who have had experiences that way. At times there have been men in charge of other men who should not have been. They simply couldn't handle it. So we don't need to tell the boss from Hades stories. But God says it was not to be that way for the Israelites. In fact, you look back in some of Paul's writings in the New Testament, he even says, slave owners, be kind and considerate to the slaves or servants in your household. So this principle is one more that illustrates that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That he hasn't changed his mind on how people ought to be treated by other people. But he's trying to tell us to be different than the world. You shall not oppress a hired servant who is poor and needy, whether one of your brethren or one of the aliens who is in your land within your gates. God says you simply don't oppress the worker. Verse 15, each day you shall give him his wages. Now back at that time it was customary that at the end of each day a worker got paid. In the New Testament there are several parables that illustrate this. In one case the vineyard owner hired people at daybreak, 9 in the morning, 10 in the morning, 1, 2, and 4 in the afternoon. And those who came at the end of the day had the same daily wage as those who came at the first. And those who came at the first were resentful. But each person was given his wage at the end of the day. That way he would have his food, perhaps enough money to have a place to stay. Today we wait a week or two or a month perhaps, and we get paid every 2 weeks, every month, every 10 days, whatever it might be. So we have a little different system. But the principle is, when someone works for you, that when the wages are due, you pay it. In fact, that's even on the national laws today in some states. If you're an employer, you realize that. I recall when I was on the board of directors of the Global Church of God, one of twice when I had the privilege of voting myself out of a job, we had this little amount of money, and we looked at we have these minister's salaries who are due, and then we have this third tithe for the widows that are also due, and we had a very large number of third tithe widows for the life, for the size of the church. And so we had a meeting, and they said, okay, what are we going to do? Well, we decided that we would all take half salaries, that way all the third tithe widows would get their money. And then an hour later, our attorney calls back and says, that's illegal. That according to the state of California, where the checks came from, that the employees have to be paid on the day that the contract says they're to be paid on, and all other expenses from the corporation come secondary. So there had to be some scrambling and some a couple days delay made in some of the third tithe payments going out to the widows. So we were able to make some other adjustments later. But it's just one illustration that some of the Bible principles are on the law books in our country today. Now, they're in different forms, but this is certainly where that idea comes from. Notice verse 15, each day you shall give him his wages. Don't let the sun go down on it, for he is poor and has set his heart on it, lest he cry out against you to the Lord and it be a sin to you. So the principle of treating people fairly and giving them the same wage regardless of where they're from or their background or whatever the situation entails there is very important. Now let's fast forward to the New Testament. Now let's go over to Acts chapter 4. In the background of Romans, and in fact to the background of the beginning of the New Testament church, the society in Palestine was one where all sorts of people had different levels of existence. You had the Herodian family, who were sort of the kings of the land, who lived some of the most despotic lives possible. They did things like, you know, kill their wives and strangle their mothers and poison people, and they killed a lot of people. They lived really debauched lives. But since they were the kings, they didn't really have to answer to anybody, except for the Romans, who had a governor over the area, because the Romans technically owned the land. The Romans, most of the Roman governors, didn't like it. The Judea was a very difficult place, all sorts of rebels and rebellions and you know, wild people to take care of. It wasn't a nice, easy assignment like Alexandria, Egypt, or perhaps Spain would have been if you were a Roman consul. And so the Romans let the Herodians do all the dirty work, but the Romans were pretty much above the average person. But then so were the Herodians. But then you also had the various groups of Jews. And the Jews who lived there were not at all on the same level. You had people like the Sadducees, who were a religious group, yes, but they were more of a political group. They said, well, the Romans are here, and the Herodians are here, so we might as well get along with them. So let's compromise some of our, you know, beliefs and our right-wing fanaticism, and let's get along with the Romans, and they'll let us kind of have our piece of the government pie, and we'll honor their piece of the government pie, and we'll all just sort of get along. But then you had the Pharisees, who said, we're going to have none of that. You know, it's our way or the highway. So you have to have our idea of religion. And the Sadducees were kind of the go-between between the Pharisees and the Romans and the Herodians of that day. But the Pharisees thought that they were the only ones who could walk the walk of the Pharisees and keep the law, the written or the oral law that came out of Babylon. So they had their separate walkways up to the temple so they wouldn't be defiled by coming into contact with them. And the Pharisaical idea sort of separated them from other people. And if you were born a Pharisee, that made you sort of high on the social level. If you were not a Pharisee or a Sadducee, then you were pretty much down in the local people of the land, and you were not up to their level. They had a right to sort of look down on you and to make judgments about your spiritual condition, and we find a lot of that going on, or evidence of that, in the New Testament. And, of course, Jesus Christ was from Bethlehem and then from Nazareth. He wasn't even one of the main school or Pharisees of Jerusalem. Saul was, who later became the Apostle Paul. So he was one of the higher born, you might say, of the Jerusalem hierarchy. But his followers, or the followers of Jesus Christ, were not. So in Acts chapter 4 and verse 13, this is one of many places we could turn to. And now we're talking here about some Sadducees, the captain of the temple, the priests, and the Sadducees. This is verse 1 of chapter 4. They were greatly disturbed, verse 13. They saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived they were uneducated and untrained men. They marveled. They said, well, how can these guys, who were peasants, they were born of uneducated families up in Galilee. You know, they catch fish. You know, fish stink. So they walk around catching fish. And here they are telling us about the law. Here they are teaching in our temple about the law of Moses and about the Savior who's supposed to come and the Messiah. Well, who do they think they are? When they saw they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled. And they realized they had been with Jesus. And so they kind of looked down upon this group of upstarts, these Nazarenes, they later called them these followers of Jesus, because they were not born up to their level. You know, in America today, we have a certain, we have a lot of this, although we don't acknowledge it. We have those who are born to money and privilege and, you know, live a life, what they call in rarefied air. Some of them become politicians and become rock stars, or somehow they become what we call the celebrities. I really hate that term, celebrities. The more I hear it, the more it grates on me, especially if you look at the record of the celebrities who are treated like they are, you know, different than the average person. And what have we had this past, you know, month or two in the news of the celebrities? People shaving their heads, people dying, and then having 10 men say they're the father of the baby. Man, how pathetic. But having said all of that, there is this sort of stratified by money or by status in this country also. And believe me, those who are on the higher levels always have a tendency to look down on the average person. So in the establishment of the New Testament church, one of the main issues that God had to deal with through his apostles was the concepts that had already been given back in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, that all men are judged equal before God. And yet when the churches started up, they had people who had these, you know, previously conceived ideas that they were here and somebody else was there, or they were above them or below them, and they began to judge one among another. Let's go over to Romans chapter 1. We got down last time to about verse 15, so we'll start there. But this is where Paul begins to address the issue. Now, all of us need to be honest and realize that we came from similar backgrounds in some way or another. We could all, I suppose, tell our stories, or at least be honest with ourselves. Most of you know I grew up in an inner city back east and had a lot of very difficult experiences back during the dark days of the late 60s. And I know what it's like to be beaten up because of my skin color and to have to run for your life, that sort of thing. And so when God calls you into his church, as we all have been, we have to look and say, okay, I have some of these scars in my background that I need to address and overcome with God's help. And whether it's being highborn because we had more money than the average, or of course most of us don't have to worry about that because God calls people who have what 1 Corinthians said, we're not the high, not the mighty, not the wise of the world. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 15, well, starting in verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Paul says, it is the power of God to salvation for everyone to believe. So everyone needs the power of God to be saved. He says, to the Jew first, and also for the Greek. Now keep that phrase in mind because it comes up several more times in the book of Romans. Paul said, look, it is the power of God that I preach. And that power of God allows Jews and Greeks to be saved. Now what he's really saying in that verse is, none of you have any previous power. None of you have anything to stand on before God. Everyone before God is a miserable sinner. And only the gospel of Christ gives us power for salvation so that we can then believe. Verse 17, in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. So in the salvation of Jesus Christ, in the gospel of Christ, eventually the righteousness of God is revealed as we grow. The phrase there, from faith to faith, means as you grow, as you add faith to your faith. So he's telling them, I believe here, I'm going to tell you a very important truth that you need to add to your current faith. And that one is that there is no one better than anyone else. Regardless of what you put on the background of other people, your background is just as bad. You are just as much in need of God as anybody else, and you'll be judged on the same level as any other person coming to God. Verse 18 says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. Not against some, not against some nations that are better than others or worse than others. This Smirnoff? No, it's not. It's just water. You've got to be careful. Appreciate that, Mr. Pate. Verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness. Now, what he's saying is that everybody is ungodly. There are not some groups that are compared to others that are not. And unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Now he's setting them up because as he says this, the Greeks are probably saying, well, yeah, the Jews, they're suppressing righteousness. And the Jews are probably saying, yeah, that Greek bunch over there, that Gentile group, they're suppressing righteousness. He's really letting them both see that they have an equal need before God for forgiveness. And they have a responsibility before God to judge righteous judgment, which means judge every man equally according to his deeds. Let's look at verse 19 first. Because what may be known of God is obvious in them, for God has shown it to them. Now, what he's saying in verse 19 is a universal truth that today is often masked or covered up. He begins to tell them in verse 20 that since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen. Paul is saying it is obvious to anyone who has two eyes that what has been created by a superior being. Now today it's, you know, the modern day religion of America, Western society, is evolution. We think we were all, you know, at one point monkeys, before that we were all giraffes, before that we were all birds, then we were reptiles, and before that we were just some sort of warm soup in the Amazon jungle, I suppose. But Paul says, nope, he says, it's understood by the things that are made. That anyone that looks at the creation, the fabulous animals and plants that have been created, the earth, the sun, the moon, the wind, the stars, anyone that looks at that knows there is a God. And deep inside, this is still true of all people. Nobody is born that thinks all this stuff happened by accident unless they've been convinced of it. He said, the creation of the world, since the very beginning, his invisible attributes are clearly seen. And they're understood by the things that are made. So the attributes of God, that he's organized. He does things on time. He has a moon that revolves every 28 and a half days around the earth. The earth goes around the sun every 365 days. We have all of these things that are done on time. They're beautifully organized. They are in balance, the plants and the animals, the sun, the moon, and the stars, so that man can live here. The right amount of sunlight and heat comes from the sun. But all of these things are understood that it is the power of God that made him. It says, even his eternal power and Godhead, so they are without excuse. So if anyone denies there is a God, they simply are without excuse. The Bible itself says that the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Now, by the way, did anyone know what the most famous picture ever taken is? I saw a report this last week that scientists and photographers have now agreed there is one picture that has been taken that's more important than all others. It's not the raising of Iwo Jima. It's not Marilyn Monroe standing on the grate with her dress fluttering. Some of you may have thought that was it. Anyone else know what it is? For a long time, they thought it was the picture of taken by, I think, Apollo 9 or Apollo 8, where they're going around the moon. They can see the Earth rising up over the moon. But now all the, I read a report last week that all the scientists have agreed there's one picture that's far more important than that. It's called the greatest picture ever taken. Anyone know what it is? Okay, it's called Hubble Deep Space. It's where they took a picture, the Hubble telescope, a few years ago, and they focused it on a section of, I think it's Orion. It's down to the, look at Orion's belt with the three stars. It's down to the, I want to say southwestern sky, but it's been a while, so don't quote me on that. But it would be down to the bottom and to the right. It's a piece of black sky where there never has been any recorded stars. It's just a piece, it's a black hole basically out there. So they stuck the Hubble telescope on there for 6 days with the aperture open. And what the aperture recorded is 1,700 galaxies. And you can see them on the picture. You go on, by the way, Hubble Deep Space is, I've got it on slides, one of my slides I have. It's also on the internet. You can see Hubble Deep Space a number of places. But they counted these 1,700 galaxies, and some are blue and double tails, and some are single tail, and some are white. And there's all sorts of, it's just a fabulous picture. Because after all this light was gathered by the Hubble telescope, they realized there were this many galaxies in that very small piece of sky where there never had been a star or light recorded before. So then they took the angle of subtonation, which is the amount of the sphere what would be the surface of the sky? I'm not scientist enough to know. But, you know, the Earth, or the Sun and the Moon both subtend to the same angle of the Earth, and I think it's 2.5 degrees. Is that right? Any astronomers here? Where's Chip? Chip's not here. But the people that know these things. And the report is obviously they took the subtenation of that sphere by that little square of the Hubble Deep Space, and then they multiplied that by the entire subtenation of the universe, which means the entire 360 degrees by 360 degrees. And they came up with a figure of about, I think it is 17 trillion galaxies that must be out there. That if we could take the Hubble telescope and look at every piece of the sky for 6 days, that we would eventually count 17 trillion galaxies. Now, a galaxy contains upwards of, you know, a dozen, 15, maybe 100 million stars, and all of them could have potentially planets. So the idea that we are important down here makes, you know, kind of changes that concept. But it also gives you a little bit of understanding of what Paul is saying here, that the attributes of God are clearly seen by the creation. If we serve a God that can make 17 trillion galaxies that are out there so far that, you know, we can't even comprehend them, who are we to think that all this happened by accident? Who are we to think that we can make our own laws and decide for ourselves what's right and wrong, or look down on another being created in the image of God, which is what this chapter covers? It says, because they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Now, verse 21, very likely, I'm going to put it in those terms, refers back to the sons of Noah, who after the flood, they knew God. God had saved them in this boat. God had talked to Noah, and his sons had worked with him for over 100 years building this boat. They each had wives. And after the flood, they knew God, but they chose not to glorify Him. They were not thankful. Before very long, we had a guy named Nimrod organizing them into a rebellion against God, building a tower called Babel. But as men scattered throughout the earth, they became futile in their thoughts. Their foolish hearts were darkened. They thought they were smarter than anything, smarter than God. Professing to be wise, they became fools. They became to believe in the supremacy of man, the greatest deception of all time. They changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man. So the first idols that were made were statues that looked like somebody, like Nimrod perhaps, or perhaps eventually like Dagon, which was kind of half animal, half cow, half man. This is still going on today. If you look at many of the tyrannical dictatorships that have been extant on the earth, say the last 100 years, we have this process repeated over and over. When Mao Zedong took over China, they used to have parades where everybody had pictures of Mao. Everybody had to carry Mao's little red book around in their pocket. That was a national law. And the country, the largest population in the world, was simply blanketed with pictures and statues of Mao Zedong because he wanted to be worshipped. Same thing happened in, not to the same degree, but almost the same degree, with Stalin in Russia. Of course, we have people like Saddam Hussein. There was a law in Iraq when Saddam Hussein was in power that on every street corner in Iraq, a person had to see 4 big posters of Saddam Hussein. So no matter where you were in Baghdad, what direction you turned, you had to see a big building-sized picture of Saddam Hussein. And of course, they had statues of him. Same is true with Fidel Castro, Pol Pot, the number of tyrannical dictators that have tried to make the nation worship them it's silly, it's laughable, but it continues to this day. Now, this fellow over, was it in Turkmenistan a few years ago? He just died this last year, and he had pretty much vacuumed the entire prosperity of the country into his own pocket, but he had all the national holidays changed to honor him. He had pictures of himself all over the place. This is in a poverty-stricken backwater country in what used to be southern Russia, but is now, of course, its own little republic. So men have always wanted to change the glory of God into themselves, or themselves into the glory of God, whatever it might be. So they changed what they worshipped into a corruptible man. You know, Jeremiah said, "Cursed is he that trusts in man." And people are truly cursed when they are forced by their society to worship a man. And birds and four-footed animals and creeping things, like the ancient Egyptians, and even some others, the Hindus and others that worship four-footed animals and creeping things. There are a lot of creepy things worshipped also, like Buddha statues and all these multi-headed dragons over in the land of China. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness. So if they reject worshiping God, God then gives them up to uncleanness and the lust of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves. So the first step is rejecting God. The second step that mankind follows is making idols. And the third step is God gives them up to all sorts of unclean behavior. They exchange the truth for the lie. Now, the lie is very simple. This is not just a lie. It is the lie, the great lie of all mankind's history. The lie is that the creation is the creator. That what is created ought to be worshipped instead of the creator who made it. So they worship not just created things like people, but they also worship the environment, or they worship something else they have made, diamonds, money, lust, power, whatever it might be. So they exchanged the truth of God for the lie and began to worship the creation. And they worshiped and served the creation rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, because they worship the works of their own hands, or people who were created by God, God gave them up to vile passions. And this was the progression of the Greek society. And, of course, the Greek society was simply amalgamated into the Roman society because so many Greeks had already migrated to and lived in southern Italy. And the Romans had kind of an attraction to Greek philosophy and things Greek. So they took on the idea of Greek gods, changed some of the names like Zeus to Jupiter and some others. But they essentially took on Greek culture, and it became the basis of Roman culture. So God gave them up to vile passions. Even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one for another, men with men committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. So there were venereal diseases passed on at that time also, and there were penalties that men suffered for doing the things that today are celebrated in parades, and even lawmakers pass laws to protect and to encourage this type of behavior. Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind. Now, Paul is right now taking on the Gentiles, the other half of the church in Rome, to do things which are not fitting. And the city of Rome, obviously, was a city where the Romans who were naturally born, were the highborn, the privileged. There was a slavery class. About 2 out of 3 Romans were slaves. They were looked down upon. There was also a significant middle class in the sense of retired Roman soldiers and others who were tradesmen and artisans who had a fairly decent life in the city of Rome in comparison to the slaves and the peasants. But still, it was a society of people looking down upon each other. The society of Rome was very immoral. It says God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. And certainly Tiberius and his little villa out on the Isle of Capri would have been illustrative of this, as would Caligula have been, and Nero, who would have been emperor when this was written. Being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, they are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things. This is a long list, by the way, of evil things that Paul says these Gentiles have done because they did not retain God in their knowledge. And it really is the history of humanity after God has been kicked out of people's lives. Disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. Certainly the way modern-day societies are going as they reject God and His commandments from being a part of their lives and their schools. Who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death. So Paul says, in the back of everybody's mind, they know that they will someday be judged. That God created us with a desire to have a God. We know we are not the superior being. And we know there will be a judgment for our behavior. But most people, or many people, suppress that. And they pretend it's not there. And they get in groups of other people who believe the same thing. And they talk to each other and convince themselves, well, there really isn't a God. Therefore, nothing we do will be held accountable for. But, you know, in the back of their minds, there's that little voice that tells them, someday you may have to account for all these things. It says they're deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. So he said, this society that you guys live in this church, has a long history of rejecting God and now living a debauchery as their society goes. Verse 2, therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whomever you judge. So if you judge other people for their background and what they did, it says, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. So he said, look, you came from the same type of a background, and in your mind, you still perhaps need to overcome some of these ideas and these things that you came from. But we know that judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. So now he's talking about the judgment of God. That no matter what a person's background is, whether they were Jew or Gentile, that the judgment of God is according to his truth and against all who practice this list of sins, of sinful activities he's just given to them. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? So if we don't completely leave that background, don't completely come out of the world that we're called out of, God says we will not escape his judgment. Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing what the goodness of God is that leads you to repentance? Now, verse 4 is very interesting. Because what he's saying is they despised the fact that God was now calling other people. The Jews wanted to have everything to do with God, Moses, and the Bible in their own court. They really were not willing to share it. It gave them a reason to be superior. They were, after all, God's called, chosen people. Called them out of Egypt. God gave them, you know, the descendants of Abraham, the law, the commandments, the prophets. And they didn't want to share that with other people, with Gentiles who were non-Israelites. And so they resented when people were called into the church who were not Jews. The issue had to be dealt with in the time of Peter with Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. And in fact, the Apostle Paul had to go down to Jerusalem for a conference in Acts 15 to address the same subject, because they didn't like the fact that God was now opening his truth, in fact, his family, to non-Jews. So they despised the riches of God's goodness, his forbearance and long-suffering, not understanding that it was the goodness of God that led all of them to repentance. He was saying, well, look, all of us have to have the goodness of God to lead us to repentance. It doesn't matter if we are Jews or Gentiles or what our background is. None of us has any benefit or any preeminence over another. Notice verse 5. But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent or your harshly judging heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. He said, if you have hardness in your heart, if you resent the fact that God is calling people from different backgrounds than you, then you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of his judgment. And it says, God will render to everyone according to his deeds. By the way, that's a quote from Psalm 62, verse 12. It's amazing how many of Paul's sermons, you might say, or messages, are simply quotes from the Old Testament, and then he simply extrapolates on that or explains them. He says, eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. So God will render to each one according to his deeds. Jesus Christ said your reward is according to your works. That doesn't mean you're forgiven by your works. You're forgiven by God's grace, which he freely gives because of Christ's sacrifice. But there is our part to play. The Protestant world, especially the evangelical world, simply ignores this half of Paul's message. They, as we talked about last week, they short quote and give only those pieces of the sentences or the verses that they want to give. But God will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good, which means keeping his laws and commandments, seek for glory, honor, and immortality. So Paul says it doesn't matter what your background is. God will reward those who in this life have sought good, have sought to keep his commandments, sought for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking, whether it's Gentiles seeking their own Romanist type of ideas or the Jews seeking their own Jewish ideas, do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, they'll receive indignation, wrath, tribulation, and anguish on every soul of man who does evil. Notice this phrase, of the Jew first, and also the Greek. So he says the same judgment applies to those who were Jews and those who were Greeks. The Jews first because they were called first, but the Greeks on an equal level simply a little bit later in time. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So again he says the same judgment, the same result to the Jews first and to the Greeks. The first sentence, verse 9, about punishment. The second, verse 10, about the reward. Then he says in verse 11 what he's leading up to. This is Paul getting into the very center of the stream as he walks through this pericope or this section of Scripture. For there is no partiality with God. Now if he says there's no partiality with God, and we are to become like God, then it follows there should be no partiality with Christians. That when God calls a person, it simply does not matter what his background is. It doesn't matter what ethnic group he came from, what part of town he was born in, whether his parents were Ma and Pa Kettle or Bill Gates. It simply doesn't matter. When we walk through the door of God's church, the playing field is entirely level. And God holds us responsible that we treat everyone without partiality, and that even we control our thoughts or those impulses we may have that would cause us to feel otherwise. That's what he's telling these people in Rome. Verse 12, for as many as have sinned without the law, that would be the Gentiles who grew up without God's law, they'll perish without it, and as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by it. Those who grew up as Jews who had the Ten Commandments are also equally sinners. Because he says, not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. Not those who simply come to the synagogue each week and hear Moses read. That's what Christ told the disciples, remember? He told them, look, whatever they bid you in the synagogues do, but don't do what they do. What you hear, go ahead and do, because they're reading the law of God to you. But don't follow their example, because the vast majority in that time heard the law each week, read in the synagogues or the temple, but they simply went their own way and did not apply the spirit of what that meant to their own behavior. Verse 14, for when Gentiles, who do not have the law by nature, do the things in the law, these, although not having a law, are a law to themselves, who show in the work of the law written in their hearts. Now what he's saying is there are many Gentiles who by nature do things that are written in God's law. That doesn't mean they're called, doesn't mean they're heading towards the kingdom of God. It just means there are people in all societies who have a certain understanding of what's right and wrong, or in some cases, a desire to help and do good for other people. Perhaps one of the best known examples might be Mother Teresa. Now, Mother Teresa never understood God's commandments, but she gave her entire life to overcoming and serving people who needed help. She ran orphanages, she ran hospitals, she spent much of her time, you know, serving people whom other nurses would not serve because they had communicable diseases such as leprosy and elephantiasis. She had special hospitals set up for other diseases that are rampant in that part of the world she was in. And so she did all that she could, being a Gentile. I think she was from Bulgaria, if I remember right. She was a Bulgarian nun. But she did by nature a lot of good things. She didn't lie, she didn't steal, she served her fellow man. So Paul was saying, look, even though the Gentiles didn't have the law, there are a lot of Gentiles who were doing a lot of good things that would be considered in concord with the law. They were doing things that would be right with God's law, even though they didn't have it. So don't think you're better than them because you had the law, but you did a lot of things that were against it. He says, their conscience bearing them witness. People have a conscience, most people do. And there are many who don't understand God's commandments that don't want to lie, don't want to kill, don't want to steal, don't want to commit adultery because they understand just by nature that it shouldn't be done. It says, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. In the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. So he said all these things are going to come out when the day of judgment, when Jesus Christ finally judges. And those people who did those things out of a pure heart will very easily become converted. Once they understand God's truth, they're going to take off like a rocket. They're going to say, wow, and they're going to repent, start changing their days of keeping the Sabbath and the holy days. They won't keep Christmas anymore. They won't be doing all the things that they were doing that were wrong according to the law. But some of the good things that they did according to their nature, that they wanted to do good things, God will take account of that also. He says in verse 17, indeed, you are called a Jew, and you rest on the law, and make your boast in God. He said, okay, you Jews. Now he's taking the Gentiles to task, and now he's saying, you Jews, you sort of base your being better than the Gentiles because you had the Ten Commandments from the time you were born. You had all the law of Moses. You heard it read in the synagogues. You make your boast in God. You say, well, God chose us. We're better than the Gentiles. He said, you know His will. You know about the kingdom of God. You've read the prophets. And you approve the things that are excellent being instructed out of the law. You understand what God has said. And your background is you understand these commandments and part of their purpose. And you are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind and a light to those who are in darkness. So you are sort of puffed up. You think you're a teacher to the Gentiles. You can sort of tell them now how they ought to live. An instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. Now, in fact, many Jews today still feel this way. The Pharisaical Judaism has not died out. It is still with us. And there is a certain attitude that has caused others to resent them, where they felt they could, you know, be better, best serve humanity by teaching humanity. And I think in some cases that may have been true. But the attitude here is the case that Paul is talking about. He says, you therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? And of course, the Jews had some creative ways of not giving money. These Korban laws, other things they came up with, actually allowed them to, quote, steal without technically breaking their laws. You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? Do you take profaned money or take things that were given to idols? Do you make your boast in the law, or you who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through the breaking of the law? Then he brings the entire nation of Israel to a place where they have to admit they were guilty. Now, if you remember what Nathan the prophet said to King David when he came to him after the account with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah the Hittite, after the story of the lamb that was stolen and eaten, and David said, this man should die that's taken this lamb, then Nathan tells him, well, you're the man. And then he says, you have given the enemies of God a cause to blaspheme. In other words, all the nations around Israel knew that David worshipped the true God. They had the temple, or at least they had the building, they had the tabernacle then, but they were building or working on building the temple. They had the gathering of the materials. But David was known for his psalms, for his praising of God, for God blessing him. And so when he committed adultery with Bathsheba, when he had Uriah the Hittite killed, it was a great disgrace. He dishonored God among the nations. Just like we do if we do things that are unchristian, and other people around us know that, hey, he's supposed to be a churchgoer. I thought he went to that Church of God thing, and yet he said this or did that. So we can also cause the name of God to be blasphemed or embarrassed if we do things that are not right, that the world itself, the Gentiles, you might say, know are not right. He quotes in verse 24 a phrase from Ezekiel, where Ezekiel said, what Israel did in disobeying God with their idolatry caused the name of God to be blasphemed among all the Gentiles. That the Gentile nations around them, the Edomites, the Syrians, the Egyptians, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, they all blasphemed God because they said these people had God's laws, they didn't keep it. They turned against it. And so what Paul is saying here is, look, even though the Jews had the laws of God as a nation, you caused God to be very embarrassed. You blasphemed Him among the Gentiles. You caused Him shame and ridicule among those people. So you can't stand on your laurels and say, aha, well, because we were Jews, we have a closer in with God than somebody else. For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. So if you decide to become a Jew and you keep the law, it's profitable. But if you're a breaker of the law, your circumcision, your commitment has become uncircumcision. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted to him as circumcision? So what he's saying here is the behavior. It's the keeping of the law. It's the deeds, righteous deeds, that God really accounts to them. Well, not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you. In other words, he will be in a position of judging even your written code and circumcision, because you are a transgressor of the law. So he's saying the one who keeps the law will be accounted worthy to judge one who does not, even though he has the written law in his hands. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. So he's saying it does not matter what you were outwardly. What matters is what is on the inside. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit and not in the letter. So he finishes this section very profoundly, saying, look, it doesn't matter to call yourself a Jew one outwardly, because all that matters is on your heart inside. If you are a Jew on the inside, in the spirit, that is what God considers a real Jew, a real member of that sacred tribe or family that would be called brethren of Jesus Christ, because he was a Jew. This is a very difficult concept for the Jews of that day to understand. In fact, they purposely passed over a number of clear prophecies in the Old Testament. Let's go over to Isaiah chapter 19. Back to Isaiah chapter 19. The Jews of Christ's day, if you look back at some of the commentaries, they simply did not know how to explain some of these verses. In fact, they were an enigma to them. They almost made them upset to read them. In Isaiah chapter 19, God talks about the burden of Egypt. Now, Egypt was an abominable nation. It was an idolatrous nation. It was a historical enemy of Israel, as were the Assyrians and the Babylonians. But in verse 16, it says, in that day, Egypt will be like women. They'll be afraid and fear because of the waving of the hand of the Lord of hosts. So God is prophesying through Isaiah here in the 800s B.C. that someday the land of Egypt would be allied with or adopted to the land of Israel. Verse 17, and the land of Judah will be a terror to Egypt. Everyone who makes mention of it will be afraid of himself because of the counsel of the Lord of hosts, which he has determined against it. In that day, five cities in the land of Egypt will speak the language of Canaan. So the Egyptians are going to learn to speak, apparently, Hebrew. And swear by the Lord of hosts, one will be called the city of the commander-in-chief, as it should be rendered. In that day there will be an altar in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar to the Lord at its border. So here we're going to have the people of Egypt worshiping God, having their own altar. Verse 20, it will be for a sign and a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. They will cry to the Lord because of the oppressors. He will send them a Savior. So this is probably very, very difficult for the Pharisee of the first century to even try to comprehend, that God would send a Savior and a mighty one to deliver the Egyptians. It says in verse 21, the Lord will be known to Egypt, and the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day. They'll make sacrifice and offering to him. Verse 22 says he will heal Egypt. Verse 23 says, in that day there'll be a highway from Egypt to Assyria. These are the worst enemies that Israel had. And the Assyrian will come into Egypt, and the Egyptian into Assyria, and the Egyptians will serve with the Assyrians. In that day, Israel will be one of three, with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the land. Whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. So someone that thinks that God's original plan was to have the Judahites or the Israelites superior always to other nations simply can't deal with this, because this shows that even the historical enemies of Israel are one day going to be equal with them in God's eyes. In fact, blessed with them by God. Let's go over to Isaiah chapter 25. Isaiah chapter 25. You see, all the Apostle Paul is doing in Romans is reiterating and reteaching the same truth that God taught through the prophets, that God also taught through Moses, that there is one law for all, that in God's eyes people are judged on a level field regardless of their background, regardless of who their parents were, the circumstances of their birth, which, by the way, nobody has any control over, a very difficult thing for those who want to think that their background or their ethnicity or their parents or their nationality made them superior in one form or another over other people. Isaiah chapter 25, beginning in verse 6. In this mountain, meaning Jerusalem, the Lord of hosts will make of all people, not just Israelites, not just Jews, not just Edomites, not just Egyptians, but everybody, a feast of choice pieces, so the very best of the produce of the land, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of well-refined wines on the lees, think an inference to keeping a feast of tabernacles for all the earth. He will destroy on this mountain the surface of the covering cast over all people, the veil that is spread over all the nations. Now, what is the covering or the veil that is cast over all the nations? Well, the answer is, it is the inability to understand God's truth and have the gospel of the kingdom of God. Paul said later that the Jews have a veil over their eyes, and that veil was the reading or the understanding of the books of Moses. They read them, but they can't understand them because of this veil that is covering them. There are many scriptures that talk about Satan having this deception over all the people. He deceives the entire earth. So from Jerusalem, someday Jesus Christ is going to remove that covering of misunderstanding from all people. And then all people will have their chance to be a part of his kingdom. In other words, it doesn't matter. It will not matter in a million years what their background was, where they were born, who they were born to, how much money they had, none of those things. He says in verse 8, he will swallow up death forever. The Lord will wipe away all tears from all faces. The rebuke of his people he will take away from the earth, for the Lord has spoken it. So the rebuke, the death penalty that all people have earned, the other penalties that sin requires of us, all of those things will be taken away because the Lord has spoken it. And this truth goes to all people at all times. Now let's finish over in Acts chapter 2 and verse 16. This is the day of Pentecost speech by Peter. We have all understood, we've heard this read on Pentecost services many times, the foundational sermon of the Church of God, the day of Pentecost in 31 AD, quoted from the prophet Joel. And the prophet Joel says in verse 17 of Acts chapter 2, "It shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh." Not just to any particular group. To Gentiles who thought they were better than the Jews, to Jews who thought they might be better than the Gentiles, to scattered Israelites, the 12 tribes scattered abroad that James wrote to. Nope. The Spirit of God in the last days is poured out on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. They'll understand the truth. They'll talk about it. Young men shall see visions. Old men dream dreams. We picture and dream and think about the kingdom of God at the feast every year. On my maidservants, my men servants, I'll pour out my Spirit. God is talking about pouring out his Spirit on all people. And Paul was having to address this issue in Rome. And in fact, it has to be addressed in every era of every church because we still have our human foibles, we still have human nature, and we still have all of these baggage things that we are born with in modern day society. He says in verse 19, I'll show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath. And blood and fire and vapor and smoke is going to be a terrible time of tribulation. The sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon to blood, before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And hopefully that time is not too far off in the future. But it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. What matters in the time of the great tribulation and the day of the Lord is simply calling on the name of the Lord, which means we do all we can to live by the teachings of the Lord our God. Nothing else really matters. It's an important lesson in God's judgment and God's laws that apply to all of us and as to how we as Christians ought to treat each other in the Church of God.